Well, time surely does pass quickly when you're having a joyful time. And I have been having a joyful 6 days with you. And I will be taking more away than I have left. And I'm not speaking about food here. I'm speaking about the blessing that has come to me because I've been able to be with you. My work here is very small. I'm just here a few days. Your work here is very large, and I see the results of your labor. And I rejoice in it, and I rejoice in you. I'm so glad to be your brother. I'm so glad to have you as my brothers and sisters. And I'm grateful for every kindness shown me. You are so expressive in your gratitude for the lessons. A man could preach himself to death in a place like this. It is wonderful. You show the signs that you have been well taught and much influenced by the gospel of Christ. We were made for heaven, you know. We were made for heaven. God made us to live with Him. That was the intention from before time. That was the plan from before time. It was never God's intention that any of the creatures that He made in His own image should spend time in hell. That was for the devil and his angels, Jesus said. In the 25th chapter of Matthew. But heaven is for people, if they will only choose it. And that choice is so significant. All roads don't go the same direction, you know. There are two roads we can take in life, and only two. Either we take the road that God wills, or we take the road that we will. And that has made all and will make all the difference. I want to begin with a text from 2 Timothy, which is the Apostle Paul's last letter. And he's seeking to encourage Timothy because the baton is being passed. And he urges him in verse 8 of that first chapter, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." He wants Timothy not to feel any shame because he is now a prisoner of the Roman government as an evildoer. And he has been so specified by the authorities of Rome. What we know from this letter is that many had forsaken him during this time because they felt it was a very dangerous thing to be associated with a man so designated who was destined to die. But his confidence and assurance is amazing. Verse 10, "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that, or what I have committed to him, until that day." These are not the words of a professional preacher who has finished his time and ready to quit and retire and go to less stressful circumstances. These are the strong, powerful words that have been tested and burnished bright in 30 years of suffering and trial. Words of a man running his race flat out to the end. He is not concerned for anything other than to die as he has lived in a way that will honor the Son of God. Paul in this text doesn't speak about knowing what he believed, but whom he believed. I think that is significant. This is a word in this context of intense knowing and of a faith that has already set the course. Unshakable is his trust in Jesus, though his circumstances now are far from ideal. In our own times, I'm afraid, sometimes heaven is not much on our mind in this culture. I appreciated the songs that our brother led us in. And the first one is significant because we said together and to each other, heaven is all to me. And it should be so. For that is our destination appointed by God. And it would be foolish on our part not to spend time thinking about where we're going to spend 99% of our lives. This is a tiny little space in time that we live here. And there's something in us, I think, that makes us long for heaven. Sometimes we don't even know what we're longing for. But we have the sense, I think, as human beings, that it's not enough just to be born and live and then die 70, 80, 85 years here, and that's it. There is no way, I think, as the Lord has told us, that if we own this whole world, it would never satisfy one human spirit. And if you own the whole world for 10,000 years, it still would not satisfy one human spirit because God has made us for himself. And remember the statement of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He has put eternity in our hearts. And that sense of something infinite, that sense of something that lasts forever, and that longing that we have within us is present in all human beings, even when they do not recognize what that emptiness is all about. But Peter Kreeft, who wrote a book on heaven, The Heart's Deepest Longing, writes of this homesickness of the soul that lies deep in every human being, however much we misunderstand it, and we try to cram it full of all kinds of things, doesn't work. Only heaven will satisfy human beings that God has made. William Wordsworth, in a famous poem entitled Intimations of Immortality from Recollections of Early Childhood, which is a rather long title for a poem, wrote these words, "Our birth is but a sleep and a forgetting. The soul that rises with us, our life star, hath elsewhere its setting, and comes from afar, not in entire forgetfulness, and not in utter nakedness, but trailing clouds of glory do we come from God, who is our home." Some people have lost their address. More eloquently than that, Moses said in the 90th Psalm, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had made or formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." You have been our home. We are kin to him. We are created by him. And for that reason, human beings cannot escape a sense of being aliens in this world. All of us are just pilgrims passing through, whether we like it or not. You're not going to stay here. You may like it here a lot. You're not going to stay here. It's beyond choosing. Now, Christians have chosen to be strangers and pilgrims, foreigners in this culture. We have chosen it. But nobody is going to stay here. So if you build your life on these things and these time and space circumscribed circumstances here, then that's going to, it's going to evaporate. And even you could live a long, long time. We know that the earth and the works thereof are going to be burned up. Why do we build our hope on this world? Well, we know we can't keep it. We think we own our houses and we own our cars and we own our clothes. And the truth of the matter is our houses, one of these days, are going to be owned by somebody else and a lot of somebody else's. And more than that, they're going to tear up everything you have spent all kinds of time fixing in it. And your cars are going to wind up in one of these salvage yards out there. You want to build your life on something that insubstantial? It is a terrible mistake, and it is a sophomoric one. I would say even a childish mistake to think you can build your life on this world. So consequently, we have chosen, as Peter urges us to choose in his first letter, we have chosen to be strangers and pilgrims in this world. We are just passing through. And we are choosing not to build our hope here. So, it's a grand thing about being followers of Jesus. We are going somewhere, and we know where we know who we are, and we know where we're going. Most of the people in this world don't have a clue. It's a blessing. It's a blessing to know who and whose you are and where you are going. And a destination is already set. We have a purpose. It's like an arrow from the bow, hurtled into the air, and one of these times it's going to strike the target and be where it was intended to go from the beginning. Our lives, unlike what Shakespeare said, is they're not a tale told by an idiot signifying nothing. Unless we make them so. But God wants it otherwise. We are part of God's eternal purpose. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, even as he foreordained us to be adopted as children. Malcolm Muggeridge, who was an irascible kind of English journalist, who was agnostic and thought that Soviet Russia would be the answer to the human problem, and went there and was very much disappointed in what he saw, finally, toward the end of his life, wrote a little book, 1975, I think, Jesus Rediscovered. And he said he had always felt a stranger in a strange land, a visitor, not a native. That's what his sentiments were. He said his earliest memory was being 6 years old, walking down the road wearing somebody else's hat and wondering who he was. But he said he always felt alien in this world. And then he made a statement that I think is significant. I'm not justifying his theology. I'm not telling you to read that book because it's all just right. But here's his statement. The only ultimate disaster that can befall us, I have come to realize, is to feel ourselves at home here on earth. As long as we are aliens, we cannot forget our true homeland. A lot of us are feeling at home here, and it's a tragedy. The people who were subject of God's dream from the beginning, and it was a dream that God had, that he would have a people for himself. It was his intention that they should be strangers and pilgrims in this world, that they should never fit in here. And if we ever start to fit in here, tragedy is beginning to happen. We must never fit in here. It's God's intention that we do not accommodate ourselves to this world. We are citizens of a kingdom that Jesus said to Pilate is not of this world. We are citizens of a kingdom not of this world. More than that, Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. I am an American by birth, but that is not my primary identification. My primary identification is that I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God, which is made up of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so my viewpoint is not just America. My viewpoint is the viewpoint that God has given me to see this immense involvement of all peoples of all kinds together in this great kingdom. And so I warn us sometimes that we begin to see all things through American eyes rather than through the eyes of the Son of God. And it's right that we should be loyal as citizens of this country. I think the Lord would expect that of us. It's made clear in the 13th chapter of Romans that it is so. But we have a higher loyalty to the kingdom of the Son of God. And he has warned us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But we are to lay up our treasures in heaven. If you lay up your treasures here, you're going to lose every bit of it. But there's something that God can give you that nobody can ever take from you. You cannot lose it. And we need to hold to that with a tenacious kind of loyalty. Heaven works on us now. And heaven begins now, I might say. Heaven gives us power over suffering, and we're going to suffer here because that's the lot of human beings. God has cursed this world from the beginning because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And Paul says in Romans 8, verse 20, he has subjected it to vanity, emptiness, in hope. We are a dying race. Disease and death strikes us. We are vulnerable, and in every way, a little microbe comes into our bodies and it's over. We needn't think that somehow or another we have the strength and the power and the wisdom that we can maintain ourselves. We are totally dependent upon the power of God, and we need to recognize that fact. Without God, nothing. Nothing. And so consequently, we need to recognize that heaven needs to be something that moves us even now. I want to think with you about the Apostle Paul, who wrote those words that we read earlier on, and about how he suffered. In 1 Corinthians, he begins by giving us information that Luke doesn't give us. And this is true of both of those Corinthian letters. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 4 and verse 9, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise," he says with irony. "We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." But it doesn't end there. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul begins by saying that he had despaired even of life when he was in Ephesus. We're not told the details, but he thought his life was ended there because of the situation that existed, and he was delivered by God. But look, if you would, at chapter 4 and verse 7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." And in chapter 6, verse 4. "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. And then, of course, there is that remarkable series of declarations he gives in chapter 11 as he gives us his resume, ironically, in the face of those men among the Judaizers who are attacking him regularly. And he says in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Sometimes we say, I'd like to be like the Apostle Paul. Would you? I am sure the world looked on him like a fool. He said he had that appearance to the world. Because here's a man who sacrificed all his advantages as a Jew. He could have been one of the great rabbis of Jewish history. He was far in excess. He excelled further than imaginable all his contemporaries in the law. And he gave that all up for what? Be pursued like a dog across the world, hated and despised, dealt with treacherously, beaten, hungry, poorly clothed, having nothing. And the question is, how did Paul get through this? How did he get through this? How in the world can a man who suffered as he suffered write these words in Romans 8, verse 18, for our light affliction? Wrong verse. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory. That's heaven. To the glory that shall be revealed to us. The reason he could say the sufferings of this present time cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed, because heaven is going to eat up everything else. Heaven will work backward. C.S. Lewis said, after you've been in heaven 10 minutes, you will not be able to remember what it was to suffer. And then he said, as I almost started to quote earlier, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. That's heaven. Paul could endure all this suffering, and he had a lot of it, because he believed, and he knew who he believed, and that he was able to keep that which he had entrusted with him till that day. He absolutely trusted the Son of God totally. And we're going to suffer too. We're going to suffer because we're human beings. There's going to be disease and there's going to be death. We all know that. Circumstances are going to come. Dreams don't always come true with regard to those sorts of things. We don't always live as long as we hope to live. We don't always have the kind of help we would like to have had. Read the book of Job. Read other stories. Read the story of the disciples as they suffered to go on in the course of suffering as serving the Lord. And when somebody comes to me and says that God doesn't want his people to be poor and God doesn't want his people to be sick, I'm absolutely aghast. Read the Bible. Have you not read a word in it? Godly people suffered, and they had to trust God through the whole business. And the ones that failed are the ones that did not trust God, and they were overcome. But as I said, Paul didn't look very good. Here's how I think the Greeks thought. They saw this man who's supposed to be a representative of the eternal God. I mean, the great God that created the world, with power unimaginable. And look at what's happening to him. If this man really is representing that kind of God, he surely is not being cared for very well indeed. But he accepted that. But somebody says, well, surely after all this suffering, he'd be able to go down to Florida and get a time off and have a little ease before it's all over. No, it didn't turn out that way. 2 Corinthians is the record. He was going to be executed, and he knew it. The time of his departure was at hand. And it was the sword of Nero that was going to take off his head, if extra-biblical records are accurate. Why did he do this? And how did he sustain such confidence and such assurance in the face of such misery? Because he knew the power of God. It's interesting about Nero. In 64 AD, 10 sections out of 14 of the city of Rome burned to a crisp. And a lot of people thought that Nero had set the torch because he was interested in building Rome on a greater scale and to his own glory. And so he needed some scapegoat to put the blame on. And the Christians already were under suspicion, and so he put the blame on Christians. And it was during this period of time probably that Paul was arrested. And he could have been daunted by this, but he was not. It's good to know the rest of the story. Nero was 24 years old when that took place. When he was 28 years old, he was hiding in somebody's basement from his own troops and took his own life. Who cares what Nero thinks? It's the Almighty. It is God the Eternal who is governing life and everything in it, and we're putting our hope in Him. And that is exactly what we ought to do. So the power of heaven is great in delivering us from suffering and being able to overcome it and to live for the Lord. It also gives us courage, I think. Heaven does. And it should. Heaven can help us now in this difficult time in our history in America to speak and live against the grain of this society. If you've got to float with the current, you can't be a Christian. If you've got to always be in a comfortable situation with the culture in which you live, you're not going to be able to be a Christian. The gospel is exclusive. And people who hear us speak this gospel in all earnestness and truth will say about us that we are arrogant and unfeeling. They see Christian morality as harsh and unloving, judgmental. And in the midst of all these kind of attacks, we're going to have to say, I know God's truth is true. I believe that Jesus is the very fulfillment of truth. I think he is the only way to God, and we're going to have to continue to say it. We're going to have to be continually declaring that God has spoken to us by His Son, and that the word that has come to us is true, and because it is true, it is blessed. It will bless us. It is helpful. Because it is true, it will be a blessing to all those who receive it. And the question is, how can we keep silent in the face of all this opposition from the culture? How can we be ashamed of Him who was not ashamed of us? And the answer to that is, we cannot, because heaven is on our mind. We have a destination. Another further thing, the power of heaven will deliver us from the fear of failure. It's not just suffering and the threat of the culture that attacks us, but the fear of failure, the fear that we're not going to make it. And the devil often whispers in our ear, let me tell you what you're going to do. You're going to try real hard, but you're going to blow it. You know you're going to blow it. You know you're not going to make it. Why are you struggling? Might as well give up and enjoy what time you have. That is never the voice of God. That is the voice of His satanic majesty. And what He's trying to get you to do is give up. I've tried to make this point in preaching often. God is on your side. And if you have God on your side, who can be against you? And the only reason that truth loses its power is because we lose faith in the fact that God is on our side and faith in His power to accomplish His purpose in our lives. So, here's my question. Do you think God intends His people to live their lives here, uncertain all the while whether they will ever make it to heaven? Do you think that God intends that His people should always be uncertain? I remember an experience when I was very young, graduate student, and there was a very famous Baptist preacher at a Baptist church that was having a meeting there. And so a group of us got our Greek lexicons and our Greek testaments and went to demonstrate to him that baptism was for the remission of sins. And I think we did a very competent job of that. But then he turned to us after we had had our discussion on that subject and said, "Are you boys saved?" And we said, "We hope so." He said, "I didn't ask you if you hope so. I said, are you saved?" Well, we'd like to be. He said, "I didn't ask you if you would like to be. I'm asking you the question, are you saved?" We would not answer the question. I think it's because we felt as though that would be an affirmation that we being saved meant we couldn't be lost, and therefore that was taking the whole picture into consideration so that we were saying we're absolutely going to be saved no matter what happens. Were I confronted with that same question today, I'd answer it totally differently. I would say this, yes, we are. By the grace of God, by His mercy and kindness, we are redeemed and our hope is in Him. I want you to understand that the 14th chapter of Romans, verse 17, says that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do you think that you can live your life uncertain about whether you're going to get to heaven or not and have peace or joy? It's inconceivable. And the Lord wants us to have both peace and joy and assurance, and that assurance will come not because we are worthy, I've been stressing this, not because we have right to be in heaven, but because God is good and because He is merciful and He has operated to send His Son into the world to be a sacrifice for our sins. As somebody said, "When I look at myself, I tremble. When I see Jesus, I rejoice." That's the foundation of our hope, is what God has done. It doesn't mean that we live a lackadaisical life, slipshod, not paying attention to God's Word. Absolutely. We need to have a genuine commitment to the Lord. We've been speaking about this week. We need to be totally committed to God. Faith without works is dead. Sometimes we get confused between Paul and James. Paul is talking about whether we can be saved by our righteousness or should we be saved and can we be saved by what God has done for us in His mercy. James is talking about we're justified by faith, but what kind of faith should it be? Should it be a dead faith that does not move nor act? Of course not. Jesus did not die just so we could be forgiven. He died so we could be transformed. And to be transformed takes the effort on our part to change our lives in the direction of His model, that is His own Son. Peace and joy are necessary to the spiritual life. You can't make it if you live your life uncertain about whether you can be saved or not. Our certainty must rest upon what God has done. You follow what I'm saying? And if you're uncertain about it, how can you go on? Not knowing for sure whether you're going to make it or not, all your efforts are looked upon by you as being uncertain, and maybe we'll make it, maybe we won't. Of course, the Apostle Paul was rather sure. "I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, I've fought the good fight, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Somebody said, "Well, that's the Apostle Paul, you know, look at him, man, he had every reason." No, he had to be saved the same way you and I are going to be saved. He had to have his assurance on the same basis that we have assurance, and that is that God loves us, and that He wants us to succeed, and that He's invested everything He's got into that particular enterprise. And so heaven will help us to overcome the fear of failure. We need to keep heaven on our mind. What's heaven all about? been a lot of talk about what heaven is like. The truth of the matter is that very little given us about that. Some people look at heaven as an escape hatch for a world on fire, you know. I'd rather go to heaven than go to hell. And they can't keep on living here. I'd rather go to heaven than go to hell. Heaven for Paul meant Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he said in verse 23 that he is at a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is very far better. But for me to abide in the flesh is better for you. For Paul to depart was to be with Christ. And I'll remind you of the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. In the 13th chapter, Jesus told the disciples that he was going away and they could not go with him. Peter was dismayed. The thought of being separated from Jesus, who had become to them everything, was more than he could bear. And he asked why he could not go with him. And in order to comfort the disciples on this occasion, he said what we read in John 14, that in my Father's house are many dwelling places. That word mansion does not belong as a translation of that term. Rooms, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. The comfort that he gave to these disciples was, I'm going, but I'll be back, and when I come back, you're going to be with me. Heaven was wherever he was. And the Apostle Paul never said a word about gold streets, never said a word about gates of pearl, never said a word about walls of jasper. And we've fixated on that. I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver, a little gold. But I want a gold one that's silver lined. I cannot sing that hymn at all. Well, somebody says, it says over there in the 21st chapter of Revelation that this great city come down from God is going to have streets of gold and walls of jasper, gates of pearl. I know that. But if you read the context, that great city is more a description of the glory of God's people. It begins by saying, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, the very thing being described later, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is figurative language. Figurative language. I have no hope nor any desire to go and walk on gold streets or to walk through pearly gates. This is figurative language. It is the effort on the part of God through this figurative language to describe the indescribable. And the reality will always be greater by far than the figure. Do you think hell is a sulfurous fire? What could that do to spirits? The fire of hell is not fire that is enhanced by sulfur. That is figurative language to describe the awfulness of hell. Let me tell you what hell is. It's where God is not. There is no love there. There's no goodness there. There's no hope there. It's filled with all the people who for all the ages are piled together in one mindless, hopeless group who do not have any hope, who are still selfish and pride-driven and all wicked and striving with each other. You think you live in a bad neighborhood. Now you haven't seen a bad neighborhood. And people who think that hell is not going to be that bad after all, they're living today in the reflected light of people who love God. But when the doors are shut, you talk about darkness, utter, absolute darkness. Hell is that. Because there is no goodness there, no sweetness there, no love nor kindness there. You want to live there eternally? God doesn't want you to live there. He sent His Son to the cross so that you wouldn't have to. He longs for you to live with Him. But heaven is wherever He is. I think that sometimes we are so fixated on the accommodations in heaven, and there's some wonderful things said. Revelation 21. Not going to be any more weeping, not going to be any more suffering, not going to be any more dying. I don't think a person would have to have a single spiritual bone in his body to be attracted by that. Don't you think so? If the reason I want to go to heaven is because there won't be any more death, there won't be any more pain, there won't be any more suffering. Is that what heaven's all about? Wasn't it? Somebody said, that's it's true. And that's right. But that's not the secret of what heaven is about. Oh, I will look forward, my brethren, to the time when I get to see my mother again. They sacrificed so much. And my brother, I'll long to see him too. Godly man. And I long to see all those people who blessed me by their lives and didn't even know it. Took a young man who had no father and tried to help him get through life and mean something to God. But still, that's not what heaven's all about. That's wonderful. And it'll be grand. But what if God should say to us, I'm going to make the most wonderful place you ever saw. It's going to be absolutely tremendous. Everything you can imagine that's fine and good is going to be there. The only thing about it is, you'll never see me again. Think that would be heaven? Heaven starts now in a relationship with God that is intensified and enlarged forever in heaven. For Paul, it was being with the Lord. And that needs to be true of us. And if we are not with Him now, and if we are not close to Him now, if God is not the center of our lives now, we will be strangers in paradise. Heaven will be hell to us. And for people who hold their nose and back their ears and grit their teeth anytime they have to sing these spiritual songs and time for prayer and come to these assemblies, how in the world do you think they're going to be happy in heaven? Will that be the whole story? Oh, of course it will not. But it'll be a joy and a delight to sing the praises of God in the presence of the holy angels. It'll be wonderful. But I want to give you a little more extensive view of that thing in chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. You know, work was not a curse. Adam was put in the garden and told to take care of it before sin ever entered the picture. And I suspect that in that passage, you can put this down as Earnhardt speculation, that there are going to be grand things to do in heaven, wonderful things. And we are going to be used to accomplish God's eternal purpose, and there will be no more sin. That is really appealing to me, that we're done with sin and the struggle of it. There won't be any more of that. And we can serve God without a shadow between us, and we can do the things that He called upon us to do, and we're never going to be bored. It was interesting to me to read about a Far Side comic. I've forgotten the name of the author, Gary somebody. And he showed this fellow with wings sitting on a cloud. Nobody else was around anywhere, and he didn't have anything to do. And he said, I wish I'd brought a magazine. This was a comment on the boredom of the view that a lot of people have of heaven. I love that song that says, and scenes of bliss forever new rise in succession to their view. Forever new. No boredom there. We're going to be with the Lord who loves us. And we're going to be with those who love Him. And it's going to be wonderful beyond our imagining. Let me think with you about that by looking at, as we conclude, looking at some hymns that we have sung, most of us, a long time. Will Slater. Closing my eyes at eve and thinking of heaven's grace, longing to see my Lord, yes, meeting Him face to face, trusting Him as my all wheresoever my footsteps roam, pleading with Him to guide me on to the Spirit's home. Oh, for a home with God, a place in His courts to rest, sure in a safe abode with Jesus and the blessed. Rest for a weary soul once redeemed by the Savior's love, where I'll be pure and whole and live with my God above. And this one by Charles H. Gabriel. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. When by the gift of His infinite grace, I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on His face, will through the ages be glory for me. Friends will be there I have loved long ago. Joy like a river around me will flow. Yet just a smile from my Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. And this one from Carrie Beck. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Only faintly now I see Him with the darkling veil between, but a blessed day is coming when His glory will be seen. Face to face, oh blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Face to face shall I behold Him far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. All of those hymns focused on being with the Lord. That's what it's all about. We better get to know Him now if we want to be with Him then. Don't get tied up with the accommodations. We're like a bride who, anticipating her wedding, talks about the clothes she's going to wear and the things she's going to have and the house they're going to live in and not a word about the bridegroom. Beloved, it's all about Jesus and His Father. And that has to begin now. Well, I have to tell you truly, we all have our anxieties because we've never lived in a place where there is no time. We've never been there where there's no beginning and no ending. I'm not sure we can comprehend that. I can't. It's sort of like talking to a fellow who lives in a two-dimensional world and talking about the third dimension. I heard this story about a doctor who was trying to comfort his friend who was dying, and he was a believer, but he was anxious about what was ahead. And one time when he went to him, he took his dog with him and left him outside the door. And as they were talking, the noise came from the dog scratching and murmuring outside the door, and then his friend said, "What is that?" He said, "That's my dog. That's my dog. He has never been in this room. But he knows I am here. And that's where he wants to be." We've never been in that world to come. But we know who's going to be there. And the Lord grant that that's where we want so much to be, where He is. Where are you tonight with regard to heaven? If you were to face God in judgment, would you feel secure and assured that you will surely be with him in the succeeding endless ages. And if not, why not? Now, it may be that you have decided that you're trying to be worthy of it all and you're never going to be. Or it may be because there's something in your life that is just not acceptable to God, and you know that. You have not made that total commitment that is necessary to have a relationship with him, but I'm urging you tonight to do that. And if you're not a Christian, of course there's no hope there. It's a dead certainty that you're not going to heaven and be with God, but he wants you to be with him. And that's the reason for the gospel appeal. Well, every time I preach on heaven, I feel like a failure, because it's greater than words can tell, can describe. But let that thought move you tonight to want to serve God now so you can be with him then with all those who love him while we stand together and sing.